and come to class next week and book this assignment. Make sure that you take this assignment with you and the assignment that's due next week, and we'll finish correcting this one, and we will also correct the new one next week. Okay?
We thank you, O God, for the opportunity we have, O Lord. Use this information to your glory. Strengthen our faith in you this morning. In Jesus' name.
Hallelujah.
Amen.
Amen. Hallelujah.
Praise the Lord. Okay, last time we were talking about the flood. We're just beginning to talk about the flood, what archaeology had to say about it. I read to you a statement by Dr. Daryl Kinnaman about evolution and the foolishness of the whole thing, and how it doesn't work in the field. It's a hypothesis of museum value only, fails miserably in the field. And they actually try to put these things into practice, they don't fit. Now, just a few things about the flood. A lot of things we could say, and there's whole books written about the ark now, too, and I want to say a few things about that. But I want to bring out a few other things. First of all, concerning the antediluvian longevity of the patriarchs. Antediluvian, of course, is a term that means pre-flood, before the flood. Anti meaning before, diluvian referring to the deluge or the flood. And so the pre-flood longevity of the patriarchs, the people who lived before the flood, of course, in the Bible, we see that people living before the flood lived vast periods of time, and 900 years, over 900 years. And in that Wells Glendale prison that I mentioned to you earlier, you have it in your notes and all the details on it already. I'll just refer to it again. And I did refer to this once before, but I want to do it again in this context. In this prison that they found, it mentions kings who lived before the Great Flood, who reigned from 18,000 to 43,000 years. You know how long it reigned for. Like one king would reign for 18,000 to 43,000 years. And, it must have been pretty old by the time they got down to their reign. That's just their reign. That's not the whole thing. But these figures are foolish, of course, but it does indicate something. It indicates something in general that they had a concept of people living much longer before the flood than afterwards. And of course, they stretched it out way beyond proportion. But still, there's that thought there, and that indication there, that their records indicated people. Why would they even indicate something like that unless there were, you know, there was some basis of some sort for this? And of course, the Bible indicates that people lived a lot longer before the flood than afterwards. And you can actually plot a graph of the lifetimes of the people before and after the flood. And when you plot the graph, it comes out just like this. It's what they call in mathematics a transient decay curve. And you can it fits almost perfectly with a transient decay curve, which is exactly what it's the same kind of curve they get when they expose fish or other animals to. I think they did with fish. They exposed them to all of a sudden exposed them to more radiation, electromagnetic radiation and X-rays, and they found that their lifespan decreased according to an exponential decay curve, just like this. And this fits perfectly with the flood, the theory of the flood, that there was a canopy over the earth before the flood that shielded the earth from a lot of the radiation that would normally strike it. And these are physical things that are well known. And these things, this would be exactly what you would predict if the flood took place, the canopy dissolved, and all of a sudden the earth was exposed to greater intensities of electromagnetic radiation in different wavelengths, and also cosmic radiation. And this would affect the lifespan, just like the X-rays. If you get a lot of X-rays taken, of course they tell you not to get an awful lot of X-rays because it'll affect your lifespan. And the more radiation you're exposed to, of course, it decreases the lifespan because it breaks down the cell tissues and causes aging. So this is something that's well known. And after the flood, the age just comes right down to the, 3, 4, and 10. Go ahead.
Are you sure Will Blundell, he was a theologian that believed that they
No, no. This was a prison that was found. And this refers to an archaeological finding. It was an inscription on a prison. And I think I described it to you a little earlier. Let me just see who found it. The Weld and Blundell were two men that were on an expedition. The prison was named after them. Yeah, you got it. So just look back there and get all the details on the actual find itself. But in this find, it's a list of kings, Sumerian kings. And they were listing the ones after the flood, the more recent ones, are pretty accurate as far as establishing dates, and they're very valuable. But these ones before are pretty wild. But the indication is that the basic thought I want to express is that they did have a concept of people living a lot longer before the flood. Now, concerning the flood itself, there's a lot of evidence that archaeology that just can't be ignored. Part of this evidence is the great flood is recorded in traditions on every continent except Antarctica, where there's no people living. But every other continent, every continent where people are living, there are recorded traditions of a great flood. And archaeologists have found these in all these cultures. And I'll just give you a few examples of some of these peoples and areas where there's a tradition of a great flood. And again, this cannot be just coincidence. It's not coincidence. All these people come up with the same basic concept of a flood. There must be some source or some basis for this, in fact. And just a few examples of some of the people in Asia, in the continent of Asia, and you can abbreviate some of these. The Armenians, these are the people that live in the area of Mount Ararat. The Assyrians, ancient Assyrians, the Babylonians, of course the Hebrews, the Mongols, to get into the Chinese, that people, Mongols, the Persians, and the Japanese. And you can go on and on with this, but these are some of the ones that are more well known. All of these have traditions of a great flood. In Africa, I'm not listing all of these, I'm just giving you a few. You can get some more of these from the book, The Biblical Flood and the Ice Epic by Patton. He's got a list of them, and I think there's another book, several books on the flood. I think The Flood by Ray Winkle also has a list of a lot of these, a much, much greater list than what I've given here, but suffice to give you the general idea. The Carthaginians in Africa, Carthage is, here's the city of Carthage, and the Carthaginian Empire consisted of this area right here in northern Africa. They were once a vast empire, but they were defeated by Rome. And so the Carthaginians, the Egyptians, Africa, of course, the Egyptians had a tradition of great floods, and the Hottentots, I'm not sure where the Hottentots are in Africa, somebody knows. Then there's a number of other tribes, African tribes that have. In Europe, the Germans, the Greeks, the Icelanders, the Norse, N-O-R-S-E, referring to the Scandinavian people, the Romans, and the Slavs, S-L-A-V-S, Slavic peoples in Czechoslovakia and other. All have traditions of a great flood. In North America, in our own continent, the Arapaho Indians, A-R-A-C-A-H-O-E-S, Arapahoes. The Aztecs, Aztec, A-Z-T-E-C-E-T-S, the Cherokees, the Eskimos, the Mayans, M-A-Y-A-N-S, the Mayans, and the Snoqualmies, mistake, Snoqualmies, and the Toltecs, T-O-L-T-E-C-S, and et cetera, et cetera. But, these are some of the ones that you'd be most familiar with. In South America, the Incas in Peru, the Incas, the Caras, C-A-U-R-A-S, I'm not sure where they were from. C-A-U-R-A-S. Anybody knows in some of these languages?
In Brazil?
Okay. The Arawak, A-R-A-W-A-K-S. A-R-A-W-A-K-S. So there's a few examples. Also in Indonesia and Polynesia, in the islands, in our continents, but in Indonesia and Polynesia, the Fijians, Fiji Islands, F-I-J-I-I-A-N-S, the Hawaiians, South Polynesian. So you can see here, we've got quite a variety. We cover the whole surface of the earth, and all of the major civilizations on the face of the earth all have traditions of a great flood. Where did they get it? Why do they all have the same? Now, they vary, of course, in detail as to which gods are involved and things like this. But they all have the same concept of a great flood to destroy the earth. And I just can't believe it's all coincidence. And when you understand, of course, that these peoples all came from the same source, came out of the ark, and all of the peoples on the face of the earth either came from Shem, Ham, or Japheth, and Shem, Ham, and Japheth, of course, knew about the flood. They experienced it. So and you can see that this tradition is going to go, you know, by word of mouth down to all the peoples all over the face of the earth. And that's exactly what we find. The oldest tradition of the flood comes from the Sumerians, aside from the scriptural account, but the oldest archaeological account comes from the Sumerians, who were probably the first real civilization after the flood.
S-U-M-E-R-I-A-N-S.
Sumerian. This flood tradition of the Sumerians was recorded on a broken tablet dating from before 2000 BC. So the tablet was probably written within a few hundred years after the flood occurred. It was discovered at Nippur, N-I-P-P-U-R. Remember when I talked about that discovery they made there when they excavated the city?
Right.
And one of the Nippur cities, and they found all these thousands of tablets. This is one of those tablets, dating from approximately 2000 BC, probably before that time.
Mm-hmm. Wait, what city was Nippur in?
But Nippur is a city in Babylonia, in the area of Babylonia. It's also called Kalna. It's right here. Right near Babylon. Yes, definitely.
Are most of these archaeologists who go out and dig, are any of them Christians? Are most of them out there with the intent of trying to find something to do with the Bible, or are they just doing it for the fun of it?
Most of them are of the higher critical school, and they're most of them, you know, go out there with the intention of attacking, you know, and so forth, and finding things. Most of them have that attitude. Even some of the ones that are using, you know, that we read about, and even the ones I'm bringing you here, most of them have that attitude. Although, we'll talk about Sir William Ramsay a little bit later on. He started out as a higher critic and went out to disprove these things and ended up getting saved because he saw the confirmation of the Word of God in the Book of Luke. He was investigating the area of Asia Minor, and of course the critics had charged Luke with a lot of errors. And as he went out and discovered these things, he found out he was right down the line and did work in his heart. But by and large, most of them just have, you know, have a higher critical attitude, and they'll apply the evolutionary principles and they're dating a lot of these other things. So at least that's what I've seen. I'm sure, well, you have others too, like Dr. J.L. Kinneman, who's a noted archaeologist and so forth, and as high up as any of the others, but he is born again Christian spirit filled. I think I can't remember if he was spiritual or not. Don heard him speak at when he was in Bible college. And when he heard him speak, he talked about the civilization of Egypt and how they had found evidence that the Egyptians had performed cataract operations on the eyes, performed brain surgery, and I've seen skulls of, you know, with incisions in the skulls and so holes in the skulls that they made it, you know,
and brain surgery. I don't know whether it was successful or not, but they tried. And also they were experimenting with gliders and flying, and that's something kind of fascinating. And it would be interesting to find more about that and know what they're investigating.
As far as I know, the Egyptian ranger, they're successful enough to get them to live long enough to have a brass plate installed in the hole until they were kind of...
Mm-hmm.
And we're going to live long enough, a little while after that, to go to all that trouble.
Sure. They, this guy, they were blowing glass back in the day. You know, they blew glass, they found an artifact of that. And now they were able to blow glass, two layers of glass with gold in between the two layers of glass. And then glass blowing was an art that was lost up until the Renaissance, again, you know, rediscovered. So this idea of them being primitive savages and all this and the evolution of civilizations is all foolishness. It's on the opposite direction. Anyway. Technology is something that does increase because technology is based on what people have learned before and see some benefit from their learning. But as far as actual civilizations and the state of civilization in general and the intelligence of the people, you look back there and you're just amazed because see they were doing these things with a lot cruder tools and implements. They didn't have the technology that we have, and yet they were still doing these things. And some of the buildings that they made, the way they built some of the things, it would tax modern architecture and all of the tools and the equipment that we have to duplicate some of the things that they did. They don't understand how they did it. They don't know how they ever did it. Some huge stones that they've laid down in the bottom of bays and so forth to build up causeways and things. They don't know how they ever did it. How they had divers or anything against the position of stones down there, they just don't know how they did it.
Yeah.
Well, we read it in the Time magazine, a body wound of mummified, and it had charcoal layers through the tomb. Some kind of metal. The layers layered me, fell through it, and they found this woman in there, and she looked just completely like we do, and her skin was still soft. She's still mummified. Her skin was still soft, and her joints could still move. And they performed an autopsy to see if she died of, because apparently she was young, and they found melon seeds in her intestine. And that's what killed her.
And still soft and everything.
The
only thing
that was wrong with her is that her brain had
jumped.
That's all.
And hair
on her head still.
And they said
it's
really old. Really, really old.
21 years old. Mm. So, again, see, the things that are coming up, they found evidence of them experimenting with electricity and batteries. Mm-hmm. And, of course, now, see, the thing is, the devil uses this now because he puts people like this character who wrote this book about the chariots of the gods.
Yeah.
See, because what he'll do is he'll show some evidence contrary to the assumption that everybody makes of evolution. He'll show that some things don't fit that. Then he'll try to find an explanation for some of these things, and he'll say, well, obviously something from outer space came down because man hadn't evolved that far yet. If something from outer space came down, it gave him that technology. And so he says, you know, all these things came from outer space and the visitations from other planets.
So regardless of what the scientific evidence is, everything works in the scripture in the mind of the skeptic.
Exactly, yeah. Exactly. It's going to be the same way in the time of the rapture. When those things are caught out, you can be sure they'll have some explanation for that, say, some wild explanation. People believe it because they want to believe a lot.
What do you think an evolutionist would say, you know, that would be talking to you about how man was savage back 2,000 years before Moses? And if you came up to him with all these archaeology discoveries, what do you think he'd say?
They usually just try to write it off and pass off. They don't bring up any of these things in the evolutionary textbooks or anything. You don't even hear a thing about it. All you hear about is primitive savage and so forth. That's all you ever hear about. They're careful about that because it would destroy their position if they did bring it up. You have to understand that they're dishonest. They really genuinely and truly are dishonest. And the people that publish textbooks are dishonest. And part of the reason is because a lot of it is financed by the Communist Party and others that are in the liberal movements and trying to destroy another mind's country. And when you see these things, you know, then you can understand it. But it's hard to believe sometimes, you know, exactly what's going on. But you can present people with things, and they'll come up with some explanation, like these outer space creatures, or you know, something like that, in order to get themselves out. But they'll find an explanation somewhere, you know, within their framework. Yes.
What do you do when you go back into ancient history, like a liberal arts school, and somebody's majoring in history, and they're also taking courses in biology and the other? Isn't there some confliction there?
Well, most of the history courses are being taught with the same evolutionary presuppositions. See, that's the thing. They don't bring out a lot of these things even in the history classes. They're very pretty carefully sheltered from a lot of this. And people are amazed when they find out things like that because they've never heard of it. But the information is there, and it's available, and it's documented, well documented, and the evidence is, I mean, archaeological evidence is concrete and tangible, you know, it's there. So, but there's a concerted effort by those who want to believe a lie to hide evidence. They do it all the time, and it's bad. A lot of people don't have any idea some of the discoveries in the area of evolution reputation. Most people don't know anything about the footprints of dinosaurs that were found with the contemporaneous footprints of men in the same strata, the same riverbed. Of course, they keep that hidden. Bob Sackett had a friend who was a geologist and mentioned it, told him about that, and how when they discovered that, they moved in and roped off the area and wouldn't allow anybody to come in there, except for the scientists themselves. And they just need to keep it all to themselves, and they keep it, you know, in a veil of secrecy. Because you know, if it comes out, of course, it's going to destroy that one fact alone destroys the whole evolutionary presupposition. And so they've got to find some explanation for it. And what they've said is that somehow the Indians carved these human footprints or carved these footprints in the mud somehow in order to see. That's just fantastic. See, there's always some way around it, because if the evidence is contrary to the presupposition, they've got to find a way out. Like Darwin, Darwin admitted in his book, and I can give you the quotation in his book, Origin of Species, he admitted that the geological record does not show any great, finely graded transition creatures all through the evolutionary scheme that he predicts should be there. But he said that the reason for this was that the geological record was imperfect. The geological theory, it's the evidence that's imperfect when something's wrong with the evidence contrary to the theory. And he just said the record was imperfect. Well, they've had 100 years to try to perfect that record and discover it, but they haven't. They haven't found anything more since that time. Okay, go on and on with this, because it really stirs you up. It's something you need to see, that's a principle you need to see that's behind this thing. It's behind the devil's lies from the very beginning. Now, in this account, the Sumerian account we're talking about here of the flood, the Sumerian Noah, in the Sumerian account, his name, he's called Zeusudra, or Z-I-U-S-U-D-R-A. That's the Sumerian name for Noah. Their equivalent for Noah. Zeusudra endures the flood in a huge boat, and afterwards is given immortality. A lot of these have the idea of immortality given to them for during the flood, but the idea of enduring the flood in a huge boat was there in this ancient Sumerian account. Of course, this account may have been just a few hundred years after the time the flood actually happened. After they got, of course, they walked away from God, and the darkness will be there, and the confusion will be there, but there's still that element of truth. A more fully developed flood, or a more complete flood tradition, is that of the Babylonians, the ancient Babylonian flood tradition. And I'll talk a little bit about that. The Sumerian is the oldest one, but it's not very complete. But the Babylonian account is quite interesting. The Babylonian flood account comes from the 11th book of the 12-book Epic of Gilgamesh. The Epic of Gilgamesh had 12 books, 12 tablets, or 12 books, and was an epic poem. An epic poem is a poem about some great hero, like the Iliad and the Odyssey and so forth. But this is the Epic of Gilgamesh, and he was the hero. And it's an epic poem about the adventures of Gilgamesh and all the things that he did and where he went and so forth. And the 11th book of this 12-book series has to do with the flood and talks about the flood. This Epic of Gilgamesh was discovered in the library of Ashurbanipal of Assyria. Remember, we talked about them discovering his library, Ashurbanipal, and this is by Rassam in 1853, and Rassam and Smith. They found this Epic of Gilgamesh in 1853, but it wasn't recognized as to what it really was until 1872 by George Smith. Smith recognized it, discerned the language and so forth, and found out what it was. It was identified then. These tablets that they discovered were copied from much earlier originals, and the scholars agree that the original form was written somewhere between 2000 and 1700 BC. As I said before, it was at the time of Hammurabi, and they're not sure exactly when Hammurabi lived. It could have been either one of these two times, so that's why there's a discrepancy there. But the Epic of Gilgamesh dates from that time of Hammurabi, which would be, if it's the earlier date, it'd be about the time of Abraham. And again, this wouldn't be too much, too many hundred years after the flood actually occurred.
How do they tell if it has been copied from the original?
It's probably because of the way the language was used or something, and something you can compare with other things that they had, like the Code of Hammurabi or something like this. And I would presume it probably has something to do with the Code of Hammurabi, because another, we'll talk about that later on, but there must have been some correspondence there so they could tie it in with the same time period, either in the way the usage of the language or the state or condition of the language at the time, type of language, or maybe some statement that was made in there that didn't refer to a historical event or something in their life. So they would have to be, they're quite certain about it, so, and they agree about it, so there must have been something there. So. It indicated that. There are a lot of striking parallels to the biblical account in the Epic of Gilgamesh. In the biblical account of the flood, it's basically like we saw with creation. There are a lot of similarities, but of course there's differences as well, too. Now, in this epic poem about Gilgamesh, Gilgamesh is searching for eternal life. The whole thing is his search for eternal life. And he comes to, now Gilgamesh was not the Noah. Gilgamesh was not Noah in the story. He comes to another man who is the equivalent of Noah in the biblical account. I'll give you his name. His names are kind of wild. But, Utnapishtim, I guess. Utnapishtim. This is the Babylonian Noah in the Babylonian account. So this is the equivalent of Noah. Now Gilgamesh comes to him, and this Utnapishtim tells him the story of the account of the flood and how he obtained immortality. Apparently he had obtained immortality after going through the flood. And so Gilgamesh comes to him, and he tells him all about the flood and what happened to him, and how he obtained immortality. And I want to read to you a little bit about some of the text of this account. It's from Halley's Bible Handbook, and you've got it on pages 76 and 77. And that's part of the text of the Epic of Gilgamesh translated into English. This is the way it reads. This is what Utnapishtim is relating the story of the flood now, telling what happened. It says, the assembly of the gods decided to send a deluge. They said, on the sinner, let his sin rest. O man of Shurapak, build a ship, save your life. Construct it with six stories, each with seven parts. Smear it with bitumen inside and outside. Launch it upon the ocean. Take into the ship seed of life of every kind. I built it. With all that I had, I loaded it, with silver, gold, and all living things that I had. I embarked upon the ship with my family and kindred. I closed the door. The appointed time arrived. I observed the appearance of the day. It was terrible. All the light turned to darkness. The rain poured down. The storm raged like a battle charge on mankind. The boat trembled. The gods wept. I looked out upon the sea. All mankind was turned to clay, like a log floating about. The tempest ceased. The flood was over. The ship grounded on Mount Zazir. On the seventh day, I sent out a dove. It returned. I sent out a swallow. It returned. I sent out a raven. It alighted. It waded about. It croaked. It did not return. I disembarked. I appointed a sacrifice. The gods smelled the sweet savor. They said, let it be done no more. So this is the account. This is the Babylonian account of the flood that's being related here. Now you can see numerous similarities here between what the biblical account says and what the Babylonian account says. And we don't see quite as much of the pagan polytheism in this account that we did in the creation account of Babylonia. And first of all, we'll look at some of the similarities with the biblical account, and then we'll look at some of the differences. First of all, one of the similarities is both accounts say the flood was divinely planned. It was something that came as a judgment of God. And in the Babylonian account, of course, it would be the gods, plural. The council of the gods, or the assembly of the gods, got together and decided to do this, and the word of God is one God. Secondly, the catastrophe was revealed to the hero of the story, which would be Noah in the Bible and Utnapishtim in the Babylonian account. The God or gods revealed to him what the plan was and what to do about it. Both accounts connect the flood with the sin of the human race. In there, it talked about it being a judgment for sin, and of course, the Bible teaches it's a judgment for sin. Both accounts tell of the deliverance of the hero and his family. So with the deliverance, the hero and his family were delivered from the flood. Both accounts describe that. Both of them say that the hero was divinely directed to build a boat to preserve life, have the idea of a boat. He was divinely directed to do so. And in the Babylonian account, he was commanded to build a boat and preserve life, to take all seed of life within it. Both accounts tell of sending out birds to determine the condition of the flood at the time of the water level. Both in the Word of God, Noah sends out a dove and so forth, sends out a raven. In the Babylonian account, there was a dove and a swallow and a raven sent out. And lastly, both accounts tell of worship and sacrifice offered after the flood. Sacrificing to, in the Babylonian account, to the gods. In the Word of God, Noah made sacrifices to Yahweh after the flood. And then both of them talk about God not doing that anymore. And the last statement was he would do it no more in the Babylonian account. And of course, God says and gave him the token of the rainbow as a sign that he would no longer destroy the earth by a flood. So it's amazing to see these parallels here. And remember, this is a pagan Babylonian account of the thing. And this is an account that dates back to, you know, about 2000 BC, probably only 300 or 400 or 500 years after the flood occurred. Okay, now of course there's many differences as well, and of course you know what the liberals are going to say about this. They're going to say, well, Moses and or not Moses, but the later priests and redactors and all the ones that they've got that wrote the Pentateuch in their mind got this from the Babylonian flood account. but obviously, you know, the Word of God came first, and the Word of God is again the more pure form of the story, the one that makes more sense and flows a lot better. This is kind of chopped and broken. But the differences, first of all, polytheism versus monotheism again. Babylonian account has many gods, and the Word of God has the one true God. Secondly, the size of the ark is different, and the description of the ark is different. In the book of Genesis, the ark is 300 cubits long and 50 cubits wide and 30 cubits high. And it has three decks. And scientifically, this shape and proportion happens to be the most stable form for a ship that's available. And they used the same proportions, not the same necessary dimensions, but the proportions were used for another ship that was constructed. I think it was the battleship Oregon. And the thing lasted. It went through a lot of storms and things out at sea, and it was more stable than most of the ones we built. Because these proportions happen to be the most stable proportions.
One time, my friend checked the Puerto Rico, they saw a naval.
There's a stability. I don't know all the details about how and why, but they tell us, you know, that this is the most stable proportion for a ship enduring a lot of turbulence in the water.
How many proportions again?
Well, in the Bible, 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, 30 cubits high, and depending on the length of the cubit, it was probably the ark would probably be 450 feet long, which would be a football field and a half, or could have been even longer than that. Could have been up to 522 feet or something like that, depending on the size of the cubit. And there is reason to believe that the cubit was bigger. It was a larger royal cubit that was used, but we don't know for sure.
Do you have everybody an idea of how big it is? You got little animals in the visual art. Visual aid group,
mm-hmm.
They're about, I think an elephant is about 3 inches long, mm-hmm. They're about 2 inches high, maybe. And if that was to scale, like if the elephant was, you know, if they build an ark to scale, fit that elephant, and the rest of the animals that were close to it would be 54 feet long.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Wow. That's a good idea. That's big. I don't know if anybody can build an ark. That'd be a job to build it.
Yeah.
Really? Yeah. Well, they can build it up.
To
duplicate, that's right. You know, the modern shipyards, and there are a lot of ships that are, you know, that big. It's about the size of modern tankers and ocean-going vessels. And imagine being built out of, you know, materials they had at the time.
That's the size of a yacht.
54-foot
yacht, you know,
and
a little elephant.
When you begin to make some calculations, I think in this book they do that too, and some of the commentaries, calculate the volume that this ark could hold and the amount of the animals that it could hold. It's really fantastic. And there was plenty of room for the animals, all the animals that we know of, on one of the stories of the ark. Now, you know, they had three stories, but on one of the decks, there was enough room for all the animals. And we have two other decks, one for food, just to keep the food in storage, the provisions, and then another whole deck just for Noah and his family. That's not necessarily the way it was, but this is enough room, this is how much room it did have. Okay, so, but the Genesis ark, the point is that it's scientifically stable, and it fits right with the principles of modern science and understanding these things, and it's certainly a rational and fits in every way the rational description. However, the Babylonian ark was 120 cubits by 120 cubits by 120 cubits. It was actually a cube. And it had nine decks. Remember, it said nine decks in here. Nine decks and 120 by 120 by 120. And, of course, that doesn't fit anything. Modern, you know,
exaggerated.
Right, again, but it's exaggerated and twisted, and it reveals the fact of a darkness that they came in and the lack of understanding. But the biblical account is very clear, it's straightforward, and it fits perfectly. There's no reason, you know, for us to deny it rationally.
So, did you say that modern engineers could duplicate Noah's ark, build an ark like Noah with modern machinery?
Well, they built ships, you know, with the same proportions. Not exactly, you know. The problem is, when you put yourself back in Noah's time and have to build this thing with the technology that's available then, one thing it lets you know is that they knew a lot more than we give them credit for. You know, they weren't primitive savages. In order to build something like this, the engineering, the stresses and so forth, that have to be taken into account. But see, there's a lot more than just is described in the Bible. God gave them a lot more, you know, than it just tells you just basically some of the dimensions. But you can be sure God gave them a lot more instruction as to how to do all of this. And it must have been a fantastic job, but I hope someday, you know, the Lord will give us a replay of some of the things that happened. Let us see. It'll just be infinitely, you know, interesting to me. And again, who knows, but what before the time that Jesus comes again, the ark will be rediscovered, and we'll talk a little bit about that. There's a lot of reasons to believe that it very well may be still in existence on Mount Ararat. Now, just a few more. I'll finish this before I talk about that. Also, there were differences in the cause and duration of the flood. The cause of the flood and the duration of the flood. In the book of Genesis, the flood was caused by rain lasting 40 days and 40 nights and the breakup of the fountains of the deep. It wasn't just rain, because you can make calculations on how much, you know, rain would fall in 40 days and 40 nights, and it wouldn't be anywhere near enough to cause a flood of that magnitude. But that's not all. And some of the liberals, they say, well, you know, they make these calculations and show you, well, that's not enough water and so forth. What they forget about is that the fountains of the great deep were broken up. And this may refer to volcanic activity and what they call juvenile water, that's waters that are trapped under the earth. And there could have been a tremendous, you know, that could have been enough to take care of the whole situation. In fact, there's enough water in the oceans right now to cause a flood of that magnitude if the continents were sunk down a little bit. And there's enough water. If the surface were smooth, there'd be plenty of water to cover the whole earth, you know, the depth that's necessary right now. And there's reason to believe that when the waters abated, it doesn't mean that God somehow took this water away and dissolved it away somehow. The waters of the flood may still be here as far as the total quantity of water on the earth. It's just that in Psalms it talks about lowering the valleys and raising up the mountains and so forth, and it couldn't have to do with just, you know, forming the basins and causing parts of the earth to depress to hold the water and other parts to raise up and become dry land. And so there'd be no problem there at all. Plenty of water. Now, so in the biblical flood, the water comes from two sources, the rain and the breakup of the fountains of the deep. In the Babylonian account, it's only caused by rain. All they mention is rain, and the rain only lasted 6 days in the Babylonian account. But in the biblical account, though, the waters were rising for 150 days. See, if they're rising for 150 days and only rain for 40 days, obviously some of that water is coming from other than rain. And it was the fountain of the great deep that was causing this water to rise. The water was rising for 150 days, but it only rained for 40 days. And then it took 221 days to abate off the earth after the flood in the biblical account. But the Babylonian doesn't even talk about that, just mentions that it rained and rained for 6 days. Again, you see a more simplistic mythological, you know, account in the Babylonian. Okay, and then fourthly, concerning the sacrifices, in the book of Genesis, Noah was blessed by God and received the sacrifice and promises not to destroy the earth by a flood again. And the blessings of God are upon him, and he receives the sacrifice of Noah from his heart and gives him the covenant that he will not destroy the earth by a flood again. But in the Babylonian account, it didn't give you all of it right there, what I read, but there's a lot more to it. As you read on, many hungry gods gathered over the sacrifice and quarreled among themselves over the sacrifice. They're all hungry, they're going to devour the sacrifice. And they were all quarreling one with another about who's going to get the sacrifice. And the Babylonian Noah, put in a fiction, and his wife were rewarded by being made gods and taken into the realm of the gods. Quite a different account. And that's how they attained immortality. They were rewarded for going through this experience. They became immortal, and that's when old Gilgamesh comes along, you know, and talks to him, and he relates to him the story and tells him how to become immortal.
And
how he became immortal.
I had to go hungry to be a guy. I wouldn't
want
to be one.
That's for sure. Imagine he's got, you know, ready to devour the sacrifice. just like the Greek account, you know, the Greeks, they would go to these idols that they had set up for all the different gods, and they would bring food to them, you know, and they had to, you know, feed them. They wouldn't want to have a dead god. Of course, the priest would come out at night and take the sacrifice. it's foolish, you know, to see what man does, but he thinks he's got to take care of his God, you know, this is their idea of worshiping. Okay, it's totally different. See what the liberals do, they'll say, well, see, the Jews offered sacrifices and all these heathens offered sacrifices, see, so it's all the same, they must have come from the same source, must be the same thing. But the whole motive behind it, the whole attitude, the whole concept of sacrifice is entirely different in both among the Jews and among the rest of them, among Israel and among the rest of them. Okay, concerning the flood, also, much geological evidence is very difficult to explain by other than a flood catastrophe. And this really deals with it in the realm of evolution reputation, but I'll just mention a few things. That as far as geology is concerned, and I'm totally, thoroughly convinced that the flood is the answer to the geological formations of the earth rather than a long series of floods over a period of time. And of course, the geologists also admit that it had to be flood waters. It had to be, the sediments had to have been deposited by water. But in their concept, they have the continent sinking under the waters and rising up above the waters, sinking under the waters, rising up above, back and forth over millions of years in order to get these different layers of strata formed. And all of it can be explained by one flood in a very short period of time, and it puts together the information a lot better. Plus, it accounts for a lot of things I think you can't account for by the other theories. And just the formation of fossils, for example, it's just the very formation of fossils requires a sudden, rapid burial in sediments. It cannot be a slow, gradual thing. For example, fossils of fish. When a fish dies, you know what happens to it. When a fish dies, if you've seen it in lakes, they usually float belly up to the surface, and pretty soon they begin to fall apart. You know, just the flesh begins to break off of them, and just fall apart. They rot very soon. And in order to get the fossils of fish that they have now, they've got fossils of fish that are upright in their swimming position, and many of them have been crushed by the sediments that have come down upon them. They found one fossil of a shark, for example. It was upright, but it was crushed down to a thickness of a quarter of an inch by the sediments that came down upon it. And they found other fossils of fish I can show you pictures of that have one fish with another fish halfway down its throat. He's swallowing, he's in the act of swallowing another fish, and he hasn't got them, you know, all the way down yet, and they were suddenly fossilized in this position. There they are. And other fish with other fish inside them, and fish that were contorted and twisted and bent around in all different positions. It just doesn't, it speaks of a violent, sudden catastrophe and sudden burial, and you can't account for it, no matter how you stretch your imagination, by a slow, gradual building up of sediments over many years.
It would seem like just a whole bunch of sediments.
Right, right. And see, different things are going to be happening all over the world as the tidal activity is going on, and different parts of sediments are being deposited in one area and being lifted up in other areas, and things are going on all over, and volcanic activity and things being thrown up and coming down again, and the force of the waters, you know, you can imagine the things that were going on. It was quite a violent period of time, and all of the Earth's geology testifies to the catastrophe of this nature.
Right, okay. To get a fossil, you've got to have, something there, and then come over with no air and nothing else.
That's right. It has to be sealed in, see, because the air will cause it to decay and break down. But these things were sealed in and buried, see, within the sediment. And that's one of the real problems, because they find animals, not just the bones, they find bones too, because they've been deposited, and then the flesh has been, you know, torn off of them or rotted away, and then the bones have been deposited in certain areas and buried together. But they also find them, you know, in the flesh, and they found, like with dinosaurs, they found the impressions of the skin and a lot of these things, and even some of the color is still left. And so something that had to be a rapid, sudden burial. They find frozen mammoths, for example, up in the polar regions that are, the meat is still good. And they saw them out, and they served mammoth steaks in Fairbanks, Alaska. And the Eskimos used to use it for meat for their sled dogs all the time. And they were quick, suddenly frozen in an instant of time. Just from a tropical climate, and they're eating tropical vegetation, they still find vegetation undigested in their stomachs and in their mouths. And something sudden and violent happened. I just can't believe that this ice age built up over thousands of years of snow building up, and that mammoth was just sitting there for thousands of years waiting to be buried in the ice there. This doesn't make any sense at all. It was a sudden, rapid change.
Do you remember what the bird eye told people said about
that? They went up there and made tests on the meat, you know, because they know how long it takes to freeze things and meat and so forth. And they said that it had to be a sudden change from a mild temperate tropical type temperature or subtropical temperature to 150 degrees below zero just in an instant of time to freeze it the way they were. And this speaks, and again, it fits right into the flood. When you understand what the condition of the earth was before the flood and the condition afterwards, and if this vapor canopy was condensed and falling down as rain, of course, in the polar regions because you had this blanket of warmth over the earth and causing the light, the heat to scatter, to radiate into you know, like an insulator does, you have the direct rays of the sun, and you have the, you know, the coldness at the poles and the warmth at the polar regions and the equator regions. It all fits right into place. And the Word of God, you know, is going to be verified, and it's being verified constantly by these scientific discoveries. What are the evolutionists going to do with these mammoths up there? You don't hear mention of it at all in their books, so where they just kind of avoid it. You might see something written about it in Life or Time or some of these things, but they take the articles completely out of the context of evolution, and they just talk about this interesting phenomenon up here, but they don't draw any conclusions about it. They don't try to fit it into anything else. They just kind of ignore it.
The only recollection I have of mammoths, Mike, is where they said the mammoths were killed by the descending ice age over the space of millions of years.
Uh-huh. Right. The same thing. See, that's the same thing I've heard, but how can I possibly account for the phenomenon that they have with it?
When animals are quick frozen, they have to be sealed in ice also to be hydrating.
Mm-hmm.
So in the South Pole, I think it was one of the expeditions they hunted for sheep up, and they took along for food, and that was just, 50 years ago. And people go down there, and those sheep are just like empty paper sack things, and all moisture's gone out of them, just like cardboard.
It's an amazing thing. There's just things they can't explain. Another phenomenon is what they call polystrate fossils, which are fossils, and the many examples that they've found, and this is in the area of archaeology. You can call it fossils in the same general realm, so that's why I'm bringing it out in this class too. But the strata of the earth the different layers of sediments that have been built up. You can see these things. If you ever see the side of a cliff or something, you can see the layers and so forth that are there. And this is the result, I believe, of the tidal activity of the flood and depositing it in, with the ebb and flow of the tide. It's going to deposit one layer of sediment and then deposit another and another and so forth. And this is the way you can prove this. You can actually see it happen. You can make machines that will, you know, wave machines and so forth. And this is exactly what does happen. They find ripple marks too. Also, that's another thing they can't explain. Is ripple marks on the plains between the sediments. They find these all the time. But another thing that they find is that in several places in Europe, one area in Edinburgh, England, and another place in Germany, and another place in France, they find what they call polytrade fossils. They're fossil tree trunks that go through 10 to 12 different strata, each supposedly laid down millions of years apart. But here's that tree trunk going right through all of these strata. Now, if you think about how this could possibly take place, there's no way in over millions of years that that tree trunk is sticking out. Say it's in this strata, and these haven't been laid down yet. That thing's going to rot away long before the millions of years are required before these other strata are laid down. So these things had to be laid down one after another, a very short period of time, in order to preserve that fossil the way it is. And again, it's something they can't answer, and it's something they never bring up to you. And I can show you photographs of these things. Why Not Creation by Limer has photographs of these things. So it's a well-known phenomenon. There's no way to account for it. They just have to kind of write it off. Or what they'll probably do is say that some local flood activity happened in this particular area, because they know it has to be this way. That's what they've done with the dinosaurs and other things. They find dinosaur bones all deposited and jumbled up and jumbled up together and deposited in one area and buried in sediments. And so they'll say it was a local flood. Some river overflowed the banks and killed all these dinosaurs and deposited them in the place that they are. And they'll do that for all these different places, see, and have a lot of local floods happening rather than just account for by one big flood and take care of the whole thing. Okay, so those are just a few of the things. Now, just to say a few things about the ark, too. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail here because we could go on and on with this. This is one book that's been written on the subject, Noah's Ark Factor Fable, and there's another one, I think, called The Quest for Noah's Ark by Montgomery. If you want to read these books, they're interesting. You have to take these in the perspective from which they're written, because a lot of people have made sightings of the Ark, a lot of people have made claims about seeing it and so forth, but as yet they don't have any concrete proof or evidence other than one person brought down a piece of wood that they dated with carbon 14 as being about 4,000 years old or something, between 4 and 5,000 years old, which would be about right. And things have happened, people have made claims, but there seems to be something that happens in each case that the evidence is destroyed. In one case, in World War I, some Russian flyers were flying around the area of Mount Ararat in Armenia. I'm not sure if we show it on the map here where Mount Ararat is. Yeah, there it is right there, in Armenia. And the Russians were flying around and made some sightings, and they did sight the Ark. They claimed to sight the Ark, and they wrote up reports on it and so forth, these Russian flyers, but it was just right at the time of the Bolshevik Revolution. And when the communists took over, they destroyed all of the records and so forth, so they don't have it available. Of course, you can understand, if this did happen, naturally the communists are going to try to get rid of all the evidence of it, because this would destroy their whole position. The whole thing is based on atheism. And since that time, almost every year, they've got expeditions now going up, headed by different people and financed by different people, to try to discover the Ark. So far, they have something has always happened, and it's really a difficult thing, for one thing, to climb that mountain. There are snakes and poisonous snakes and all sorts of things they have to face, and the cold up there, it's really, you know, it's about the 14,000 foot level, I believe, that the Ark is supposed to be at, and it's really a hardship. And also the Russians have been giving them all sorts of problems, and it's not actually in Russia, but it's right on the Russian border, and the Russians are claiming, you know, that the Turkey is, it's in the area, it's in Turkey, but the Russians are all upset because they think the Americans are going to spy on them, you know, from the top of the mountain. It's just foolish to see, it's what you're going to see from the top of the mountain. I think the real reason is that if they do have these records and they know that the Ark is there, you can be sure they're going to be very, very nervous about letting anybody find out about it. If this came into the whole world, you know, you could see the effect it would have. And very possibly, and I wouldn't be a bit surprised to see, that the Lord causes this thing to be found just before the rapture or just after it, to be a last witness to the whole world that he did bring judgment in those days, and he's going to bring judgment again. I don't know. But it is possible that sin is still there. There would be no problem with that. Because of some of the things that you can read some of these books and kind of get a perspective on it. Now, don't jump overboard with it, you know, because you realize that a lot of these things are circumstantial. But there seems to be enough there for me to conclude that there might be something to this.
What the Babylonian account of the Ark?
I don't know. I couldn't tell you for sure. It's a different name. It would be a Babylonian name. And when you get into these ancient things, it's real hard to pin things down. So I couldn't tell you for sure. But most of them feel now that the Mount Ararat there is the mountain that the Ark did land on. And it would be the most logical place because it's the tallest mountain in the whole area.
You kind of
want
to make a personal
question? Well, I don't know. I think there's more important things to do.
Yeah.
Getting the word of God out and watch people's lives. Wow.
That's
the Lord put it in a person's heart, you know.
I just, like you said about moving that area off, I can just see the general attitude, not necessarily from our viewpoint, but I can see their viewpoint, maybe it'll all shook up.